I was just asked what that thing is I have on my face. Today, I was picking up lunch for my wife to bring it home to her at one of our favorite restaurants where I had been working on this sermon. And she gave me my marching orders. She wanted this meal, but she wanted the toast traded out for a coleslaw instead. Now, she had done this before, so I placed the order and I said, I'd like to replace the toast with coleslaw. And the lady behind the counter said, I don't know if we can do that. I don't think we can do that. And deliberation occurred behind the counter among various other worker bees. And then they went and got the queen, and the manager comes around the corner and says, nope. You got to trade the fries for that. I said, well, she wants the fries. We got to keep the fries. So we'll just order it as is. And I'm sitting there thinking, and I thought, my wife is worth coleslaw. How much does the coleslaw cost? I said, 49 cents. Let's get the coleslaw. So they order. She rings me up, and I'm sitting there thinking, 49 cents for coleslaw. And I look up, and there I see on the menu, toast, 59 cents. And I couldn't help but comment. I looked down and I said, the toast is 59 cents and I want to trade it for coleslaw, which is 49 cents. And she sees that I'm formulating an argument, but she's not really interested. So I just said, guess it's a corporate problem. And she kind of gave me the courtesy smile and I went and stood in the corner and waited. And I'm simmering on this thought thinking, isn't this capitalistic America? I mean, it's not like I'm trying to cheat you. I'm giving you money back. I'm trading you two dimes for two nickels. I'm helping your bottom line. I don't see why you wouldn't want to do this. And underneath this, I knew I was thinking, I can run this business better than they can. I mean, don't they understand I'm the customer? They're blessed to have me here. I mean, you should be glad that I even came to your little party. That's the attitude. That's the exact attitude that Jesus is after in the passage we're looking at tonight. So turn with me in God's word to Luke 14. It's page 874 in your pew Bible. And just know this for context. Jesus is at a Pharisee's house, at a banquet, ironically. And he's just finished challenging them on how they choose their seats. And he's going to press them even further. Let's turn to God's word. Beginning at verse 12, Luke 14, hear God's word. He said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. When one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. But Jesus said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I've bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the servant said, sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord God, tonight, we ask that you would show us what your invitation means, that we would never turn it down. And Father, show us our own hearts, that we would beg for yours instead. Give us your joy, we pray. Amen. This is a tough passage. What is Jesus saying here? It's obvious, but often we miss it. The kingdom of God is like a party. The term we normally use when we think of being Christian is, I've been saved. And normally when I think of I've been saved, when you talk with people, I've been saved from what? I've been saved from death. I've been saved from punishment. I've been saved from hell. But what Christ is stressing here is we haven't been just saved from something. We've been saved unto something. It's a party. Now, interestingly enough, this isn't like the parties we think of in our society. I sat and looked at a picture of James Dean and Marilyn Monroe today where I was eating, and I thought, you know, that's not the kind of party that we should want. I mean, the world lifts that up, but that's tragic. Christ is showing us a different kind of party. It's not happenstance that he talks about the kingdom of God as a wedding banquet in Matthew 22, that he talks about it as a great banquet here, that he does his first miracle at the wedding at Cana. Celebrations. At the end of Scripture and Revelation, there's a great wedding feast, a great celebration. I think a lot of times as Christians we think, well, you just got to grin and bear it. You kind of suffer through. It's hard. Sometimes the Christian life is boring. I know we got to go to church again, you know. And we suffer through and we miss the celebration. This is a feast to end all feasts. Let me unpack that for you a little bit. Christ comes and says, I'm the living water. I'm water that you'll drink and you'll never have to thirst again. We're done here. This is the feast that ends hunger. We eat a lot at Easter, and later on that afternoon, you'll be hungry again, or maybe the next day. I don't know how much you eat. But it comes back. This is the feast that ends all hunger. Now, some of you may be thinking, Russ, you're giving me that Christian line again where I'm supposed to smile all the time. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what I'm saying. All right? I know every major holiday is normally hard for a lot of families because they look back at the year and they think of the tough things that have happened in the past year. Or they look forward to what's going on and they see the issues in their family, the things that are difficult. I'll just share with you my morning. We're going home tomorrow to see my grandfather because he's not doing well. So we want them to get a chance to be with Hayes. He's only 8 months old, and I don't know if my grandfather will make it to next Easter. So we want to celebrate it with him. But this morning we woke up, and Hayes was hot. He had a fever, 101. And then for the first time in his life, he vomited. And as a young father, that was hard to watch. So the morning was already rough. Then my mom calls, and she says, I just want to warn you before you come home for Easter. Your sister, my oldest sister, who's a type A driven personality, just got a raise at her job because of how great a performance she's doing. The partners mismanaged funds. They had to let go of the least senior individual. She got fired. Happy Easter. Within an hour, my middle sister calls. She says, Russ, I just want you to know. She's graduating from grad school this year. I just got my first real job. She's incredibly excited. She's pumped because it's in her field. It's an incredible opportunity. But she's calling me because she knows she can't call anybody else. Because either they're unreachable or she knows that my other sister's going to be having a tough time. How are we going to celebrate Easter and celebrate what she's doing in the face of the loss my other sisters had. I'm thinking, God, what are you up to here? What are you doing? It's Easter. We want to celebrate. And it was as though he leaned in on me and said, Russ, it's time for you to redefine feasting. It's not about your circumstances. I'm with you. I'm there. If this is the feast to end all feasting, I want you to understand what we're putting forth. We come to this table tonight, we're getting a foretaste of the feast that'll deal with all those problems. The loss of a job, the getting of a job that now all the expectations of that come with. A sick son, possibly losing a relative, people you love. How does Christ meet us in that? I mean, if that's real, then maybe we're talking about celebration. I don't know, though. I think most of us can identify with the first set of people who don't come. Why wouldn't they come? If you look carefully at this text, they've been extended an invitation, and they're coming back to them to say, come on, because they've accepted that invitation. It's a big banquet. There's been a lot of planning. It's taken time. And now that it's time for the feast, what are they doing? Making excuses? Why do you make excuses? Well, I really don't want to go. I don't know about you. I think everybody's been in that situation where you think, this is great. I'm not in the mood today, or I don't know. You're not cool enough for me. I mean, that's really what it comes down to. In some ways, we think, I'm more important than this. I've got more important things to do. Of course I was invited. I'm important. But no, you know what? I've got a good excuse here. And if you look carefully at these excuses, in the Old Testament, every one of them is legitimate. They're biblical excuses. This would get you out of being drafted in the army. Each of these excuses is connected to a way that they would get out of having to go into army service. These are legitimate excuses. But what matters? Who's inviting you? Who's the host? John Barrymore is a famous actor who probably most of you better know as Drew Barrymore's grandfather. John Barrymore, at the peak of his fame, a Hollywood producer, told his assistant, you've got to get him to this party. I want you to call him. I want you to tell him when it is, where it is. Tell him we'll get him there. Just make sure he is there. All right. She calls him up. She explains in great detail what they're doing, why they're doing it, when to be there, how they can get him there. She explains all this, and he says, I'm sorry. I have a previous engagement, which I'll be making as soon as we hang up this phone. The arrogance. I'm too important. I've got better things to do. I think that's my heart. But let's go a little further in it, because I don't think that's the only thing that's really offensive about this. What else is very offensive? When you throw a feast like this, when you throw a banquet, I mean, any of you who's paid for a wedding, it's expensive. I got an email this week about Dinner in the Sky, www.dinnerinthesky.com. This is real, not making it up. It's a catered affair for you and 21 of your closest friends. It's a big table, and in the middle, there's a chef who serves up, a renowned chef serves up a great meal and will feed you and your friends at a landmark. You pick your landmark in Europe, not Notre Dame, the Louvre, wherever you want to go. And they're going to bring a crane in, attach it to the top of this structure, and lift you 165 feet up in the air. You have a four-point buckle that holds you in your seat, but your seat swivels all the way around. And you've got a panoramic nobody gets. And you got a great meal. Now, if you want to throw that party for one afternoon, that'll cost you $11,000. Imagine one of your friends calls you up and says, it's done. It's paid for. I just want you there. I'll take care of everything. Just get here. I'll even pay your way. You got to have a really, really good reason not to go. Really. That's what we're dealing with here. In some ways, it matters who the host is, but it also matters the depth of cost paid. Here's Christ, the night before, celebrating a feast. It's a feast time, and we forget that a lot of times. It's Passover. It's a feast time. I'm going to die tomorrow, but we're celebrating. Why? He understands his plan. You know, when a lot of times when you talk about Jesus' death, people just hear, guilt trip, guilt trip. Thanks for the guilt trip. That's not what God's about. He's saying, why am I doing this? Why am I doing this? I want to trade. I want to help. I know your life is not feasting. It's famine. I know your life is death. And I want to trade. See, the image, if you look carefully in Matthew 22 and in Revelation 19, the king doesn't just bring people in, he provides their clothing. We're going to talk about beggars coming in here. I mean, how do they come in? He provides for them. He pays for them to come in at great expense to himself to be close to him. Let me push on that a little bit. I don't know. When I think about sitting around in a celebration with someone, if I knew they were going to die tomorrow and I cared anything about them, it would be an incredible time. It'd be a tough time. But Christ's message is, I'm coming back. And I'm bringing you in with me. You know, and whether I think about my grandfather, my living grandfather, our past relatives who've gone on to be with the Lord. This meal is incredible because of the host and the guests. It's incredible. He trades to bring me in, even though I offend him like this, even though I'm that arrogant. Who are the people who get to come in? Look at this. Who gets to come at a moment's notice? If you've got to dress up, all you'd have to do is ask any of my high schoolers. The guys, as much as they like to wait to the last minute, they can't ask a girl at last minute. Why? She's got to buy a dress. And it takes time, people. But that's it. Who comes at a moment's notice to an occasion where you need the appropriate attire and you don't have it with you? You're going to be ashamed. The only people who come are the shameless. The only people who come are the desperate. The only people who come are the beggars. And that's who comes in. Now think with me about this. If you're having a party at your house, I mean, let's play it out. Let's pick a prominent location not to be named in Chattanooga. You decide what that is. And people are all coming over to this important person's house. And the meal comes in. And the people who are all high society look and they may scrutinize a little bit. Well, I think I've had better at so-and-so's house. I don't know about that plate over there. You know, that's pretty good, asparagus, but I'll go. You know, I've got better sauce for that at my house. You know, we scrutinize it. But the beggars who are starving, the plates come in. Rah! I mean, can you imagine? The cheering that goes up. Beggars cheer at every plate. That's incredible to me. This is the litmus test I'm giving you tonight. This is the litmus test I want you to think about. When you come to church, when you think about this table, do you think, yeah, I'm already a Christian. I knew I'd be here. I'm good. I can scrutinize things. Oh, they didn't do the service as well tonight. Russ dropped the plate and crackers went everywhere. You know, I mean, is that how we think or is it, I can't believe I get to participate in this? Because the beggar is thinking, you know what? Earlier today, I was begging in the street. Now I'm eating with a king. When you see God's grace, when you experience his mercy, how does it affect you? Are you thrilled? Are you astonished? Are you amazed? Or ho-hum? One of my close friends this week pulled me aside and said, Russ, I love you. You preach from your head, not from your heart. You need to give your heart to people. You need to love. Am I experiencing God's grace? Do I know? Do I understand how he loves? That's what transforms. You know, when we sing in the service, sometimes I mean it and sometimes I don't. I look around at my students and sometimes they sing and sometimes they don't. Sometimes you watch. But man, we get in our cars and turn up the right song and I'm singing along. What makes me sing? Have I experienced God's grace? Do I know that I'm a beggar? Or do I think I deserve this stuff? Beggars cheer at every plate. They don't complain about the coleslaw and toast. Tony Campolo has a famous story that he tells about being in Honolulu, Hawaii. In the middle of the night at a conference, he hasn't had something to eat, so he goes to a diner. He sits down in this diner, he's eating, and these ladies come in, a handful of ladies, and it's very clear these women are prostitutes. And they're having a conversation, talking about different stuff, and he can't help but overhear. It's just him and the cook named Harry and these ladies. And one of them's named Agnes. She says, you know, tomorrow's my birthday. Really? Tomorrow's your birthday? All the ladies are saying, well, that's great. We ought to get you a cake. And they talk about that for a minute. She says, you know, no. You know, women like us, we don't celebrate that. And it's a real downer. And it kind of ends the conversation, and the women pretty quickly disperse and go home. Tony gets up and he goes over to Harry and he says, do these women come in here every night? Pretty much every night. About the same time? Yeah. I want to throw Agnes a birthday party tomorrow. Are you sure? Really? You want to throw her a party? Yeah. You know what? I'll get the decorations. Can you bake her a cake? Yeah. Are you really going to be here tomorrow night? Yeah. All right. So the next night at 2 a.m., Tony Campolo comes in this diner in Hawaii and starts putting up streamers, decorating the place. The cake's baked. They put the word out on the street. 60 prostitutes come in. They're waiting. Agnes walks through the door. Happy birthday! They start singing to her. She's just mesmerized. They bring the cake up. Blow out the candles. Blow out your candles. You can blow out your candles. And so she finally blows them. They set it down. Do you want to cut the cake? You can cut the cake. Cut the cake. She kind of collects herself and says, wait a minute. Wait. You know what? I live around the corner. I'd like to keep the cake. Can you stay here and I'll run it home real fast? Sure. It's your birthday. She grabs the cake and runs out. And Tony said, he looked around and goes, middle of the night, 60 prostitutes and a preacher. What do I do now? You know, first thing that came to mind, pray. He said, let's pray. Must have been the right thing because all the heads bowed. And he prayed. He prayed for Agnes that God would transform her life. And he prayed for these women. And he ended his prayer and he said, it must have been a good prayer because there was mascara everywhere. And Harry said, you didn't tell me you were a preacher? What kind of church do you belong to? And Tony said for the first time in his life, he didn't have to search for that answer. He said, the kind of church that throws parties at 2 a.m. for prostitutes. He said, that can't be true. That can't be true because if there was a church like that, I'd belong to it. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. He's coming into this Pharisee's house and he's saying, invite Agnes. Invite Agnes. And he's pushing it even further. He's saying, the reason you can't invite Agnes, the reason that eats at you, you don't realize you are Agnes. This meal is for sinners only, for beggars. Why? Because only beggars celebrate it. It's a celebration. Yeah, but he's dying tomorrow. He is, but he'll be back. He's celebrating what he's doing, even though it's incredibly difficult and it's a time for mourning. It's also a time of victory. Let me explain that a little bit. If you're going to leave here tonight with an application, with a way to go home and live, in the kingdom of God Jesus brought, it's already, but it's not yet. It won't be fulfilled until we have that great wedding feast with God in his presence fully. I heard Tim Keller use this illustration earlier this week. It blew me away. Myrtle McDonald was a Scottish Highlander who served in World War II. He was caught by the Germans and put in a POW camp, along with one of his fellow Scots, who was a chaplain. So they took these two Scots and put them in different portions of the camp, one the American camp, one the Brit camp, to be the chaplains. Now, Myrtle was in the American camp, and once a day they would get to come up to the fence and talk a little, but the German guards knew German, French, and English, so they couldn't really share anything of substance. But these two Scots knew Gaelic, and they knew that these guards didn't know Gaelic. So they begin to pass secret things back and forth. And unbeknownst to the German guards, one of the American officers had figured out how to build a homemade shortwave radio, and he was getting news from the battlefront. And every day Myrtle would come up, and he would whisper it through the fence to his other Scot, and he'd share it. Well, one day Myrtle walks up, and he says, "Today's the day. Germany has surrendered. The war is over." He said, this fellow Scotsman marches straight back into the middle of that British camp, and a few moments later, you hear a huge cheer go up, and the German guards are clueless. They don't know what's going on. The German head had been chopped off already, and the army's in disarray. They didn't get any news. They didn't know what was going on. They thought the war was still on. For almost four more days, they were prisoners in this camp. But Myrtle said they walked around like it was a party. They had guns in their faces, but they were smiling. They knew the war was over. On the fourth morning, they woke up. The Germans are all gone. Everything's unlocked and open. These men had found out the war was over, and they got out of Dodge fast. But he would later write, "You know what? We were liberated by the news long before we were liberated by the guards." That's what I'm talking about tonight. That's where we live, brothers and sisters. We are beggars. We are beggars, but we've been claimed by the living God. This is temporary, even though it's hard. It changes how we do everything. It changes when we feast. It's an Easter feast because of who our host is, because of what he's done. I can't get myself out of prison, but he has. And because of that, no matter how bad the gruel is, a beggar cheers at every plate, every plate. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that as we come to your table, you would fill us with joy. You'd remind us that you were telling the disciples, "This feast is great, but the next time I feast with you, the next time, you won't believe it." Lord, help us rejoice like a beggar at your feast because of who you've made us into, because you've claimed us as your bride. We pray you'd fill us with that joy this Easter in your name. Amen.